do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness so that you're able to concentrate and learn. And so with that reminder, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you are and do. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who coming up in the next few weeks, we celebrate His birth. We thank you for sending Him. We thank you for His willingness to be sent, to be the one person who could establish a kingdom of peace and to make men of peace and to bless us with the life that you have. We thank you for Him and all that you do. And as we continue to look into this life that you have blessed us with, we ask that the Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start in Ephesians 4, Hebrews 4, where we'll be looking at the fact that our calling points to heaven, where our Lord sits at the right hand of God. I came across this one of the final poems written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this when he was in prison and not long before he was executed in 1945. And it's called The Stages on the Road to Freedom. And he has this in four, and I'll go back to this in a second. The first one is discipline, then action, then suffering, and then death. And I'll read these for you. And I would think every child should be taught this as well as adult. Under discipline, he writes, again, this is the stages on the road to freedom. This is the path of freedom. Discipline. If you set out to seek freedom, then learn above all things to govern your soul and your senses, for fear that your passions and longings may lead you away from the path you should follow. Chaste be your mind and your body, and both in subjection, obediently, steadfastly seeking the aim set before them. Only through discipline may a man learn to be free. Then action. Daring to do what is right, not what fancy may tell you. Valiantly grasping occasions, not cravenly doubting. Freedom comes only through deeds, not through thoughts taking wing. Faint not, nor fear, but go out to the storm and the action, trusting in God whose commandment you faithfully follow. Freedom, exultant, will welcome your spirit with joy. Then suffering. A change has come indeed. Your hands, so strong and active, are bound. In helplessness, now you see your action is ended. You sigh in relief. Your cause committing to stronger hands, so now you must rest contented. Only for the one blissful moment could you draw near to touch freedom, and then, that it might be perfected in glory, you gave it to God. And then finally, death. Come now, thou greatest of feasts, on the journey to freedom eternal, death. Cast aside all the burdensome chains and demolish the walls of our temporal body, the walls of our souls that are blinded, so that at last we may see that which here remains hidden. Freedom, how long we have sought thee in discipline and action and suffering. Dying, we now may behold thee revealed in the Lord. And if I've read this over a few times, and I'd highly recommend it. It's beautiful words and words of wisdom by someone who had dedicated their lives to God, their life to God, and as a result was executed for it. And when he was writing these lines, he knew it was coming. In fact, we know when the time when he was being interrogated, he was involved in the plot to kill Hitler. as well as trying to establish the church in Nazi Germany, where the church was drastically changed by the Nazis. And he tried to maintain an underground church that was faithful to the Word of God. This is a man who actually was in America in the 30s when the Nazis really came to power, and he decided to go back to Germany to support the church, knowing that it would put his life in danger, which it certainly did. And these, they're just tremendous words of wisdom. So as he talks about freedom here, you know, freedom, and it's an actual perfect segue, this, as he sees it, because when he writes this, he knows he's approaching death. He knows that he will die. There's no way he can get out of this prison. He really ends up in a concentration camp. There's no way to get out. And he knows he will be hanged, which is exactly how he died. And that this last step of freedom is actually, after all the discipline, the action, the suffering, as he says, now we may behold thee, freedom revealed in the Lord through death. Like, death is an actual part of our journey. It's not the end, it's another stage. The actual experience of death, how we approach it, how we think of it, our faith when we go through it is actually a portion of our growth and a stage, not the end, but a stage in our spiritual experience, in our spiritual lives. And our Lord, of course, went through this. And where he is now, seated at the right hand of God, he awaits us. Our eternal destiny is in heaven, where our Lord is, because our calling is in him. We're in him and he's in us. At the right hand of God, he intercedes for us continually. And he maintains his priestly function while he is there at the right hand of God, interceding for us, bringing our prayers to God. As we see him praying for Peter in Luke 22, he prays Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you may not fail. And he intercedes for Peter. And we can imagine that in this, it's some similar way that he intercedes for us continually. And so we have at the right hand of God the actual destiny of our, well, I wouldn't say our end, but our next stage after death is to enter his kingdom. And that kingdom is prepared by him in heaven. And so this, where he is the he's actually called the temple of God. He referred to himself as that. He's referred to by in the Gospel of John as the tabernacle of God amongst men. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm the cornerstone in the house. It brings the two walls together, Jew and Gentile. And so he, at the right hand of God, is God's habitation, God's house, God's temple, God's sanctuary, are the words that are used. The church is called God's spiritual house, and it is to be like heaven. That's why our calling is heavenly. We're not called to be better people. We're called to be heavenly people. We're not called to be nicer, get along better people. We're called to be heavenly. We're called to be like him. And so often in Christianity, that calling is watered way, way down to accommodate the flesh, really. And the flesh has no part in this. This is the new creature that God has made us to be. We are qualified. We have been made qualified. It is our position. There we are with him in heavenly places. Our spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1:3 come from the heavenlies. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. So the resurrected humanity of the Son of God entered heaven, promoted to the Father's right hand. This is incredibly significant for us. And the fact that he would be sure to make the apostles witness his ascension. And after his ascension, these ministers, these messengers of heaven, that are myriads of them all over the place, God's angels, were there to explain to the apostles that as they're gaping in the sky, probably mouth open wide, ready for a bird to poop in their mouth or something, you know, they're waiting there like, what in the world has happened? And the angel comes to them and says, why do you marvel? He will return in the same way he has left. So the kingdom of God would now be composed of men who would be in union with the king. And there, and before we get there, our king intercedes for us. And we don't know much about the ministry that he has of interceding. It's important to know that he does, and that he is actively in every aspect of our life, every day, every decision, everything we do. He has the omniscience to take care of all of us infinitely with every decision, that he intercedes for us. And in Hebrews, first, as our high priest in intercession, he represents us before God. In Hebrews 7:25, he brings our prayers to God. In Hebrews 13:15, and he secures our access to God. In Hebrews 4:16, what we'll start tonight in Hebrews 10:19, and we'll look at that passage as well. And this heaven is our home. It is our home now. We're not of this earth, in the earth, but not of the earth, not anymore. All believers in Jesus Christ are seated with him in heavenly places. And here we can see why. It's not just told to you so you can, I don't know, just kind of ignore the things of the earth. Although that's a part of, I think, the motivation in why we're told these things. But it's to truly know who we have been made to be, and that as new creatures, who we've been made to be, the new humanity, is the one that is in the kingdom of God in heaven, where there is peace and love and joy and perfect eternal security and justice and righteousness. There's never any unfairness. It's completely holy and peaceful and tranquil and everything. You know, there's 100 words we could use to describe it. That is where we belong. And until we get there, what God has revealed to us is the manner of life in that kingdom. And he bids us and empowers us, making us who we are in the opposition of the world and the flesh and the kingdom of darkness, to actually live that way, to live as if we're there, because we are there, although we're not there. Kind of like that sanctification thing. You're sanctified. You've got to live sanctified, and ultimately you will be sanctified. So these astounding truths concerning our regeneration through faith in him, who God has made us to be, and our blessings from him contribute greatly to our hope. Nothing can stop me from being there, or you, or any believer. My destiny is that kingdom. My destiny is with Christ in the heavens. And nothing can stop that. That home, that house, that tabernacle, of which the earthly one was a type. And we'll see that in Hebrews. The earthly one was a type. And if you remember of that, there's a door, there's an outer court. The first thing you hit is the brazen altar. The first thing you see when you walk through the door into the tabernacle, that's where the animals are sacrificed. And then there's the laver where the priests would clean. And then there's the holy place. And within, deep in the holy place, is the Holy of Holies. And, you know, between me and God in the Holy of Holies, there's the veil to the holy place, which only the priests can go in. And then there's the Holy of Holies where no one can go in. No one except the high priest, only once a year. And only if he brings the blood of the sacrifice first for himself, then he comes back out and brings it back in for the people. He can only do that once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And so what is that place? Right? It's holy. There's a reason why God is in there and we're not. It's because he's holy and we're not. And what Christ does is fulfill all that. But it's not an earthly tabernacle. That was just a copy. It was a copy to reveal it to us. But the real one is in heaven. It's called a tabernacle. The one hope of our calling is the promises of God and the truths of what he has done for us. Right? What has God said of us? What has God done for us? What has God blessed us with? And what are his promises? That is what I reach for. We saw last night in Philippians 3 that Paul called it an upward calling. In your New American Standard, but it means from the heights, that word upward. Ano, A-N-O, short word, short Greek word. It means from the heights. So the calling is from heaven and the calling is to heaven. Hope in such a calling as high as the heavens themselves, doesn't cause us to fear, but actually breeds confidence and courage in us because only God could accomplish such a thing in us. And that in the face of anything. And as I said last night, it needs to be so ingrained who we are in Him that we always see ourselves that way. That the self-consciousness that we all have does not see us as the old person of the old failure, the old sinner, although we're still sinners and failures, but sees us truly constantly. We see ourselves in union with Christ in the heavenlies with a Father, God the Father, who is our Father forever, who is constantly working on our behalf. They all are. And the Holy Spirit within constantly working on our behalf. And so we must see ourselves as this, that we never lose sight of our connection to this eternal connection. And connection is not a bad word for it, but it's actually an immersion into God. Your soul and the Lord's soul are, in a way, immersed in one another. And that's what actually baptism means. It means to be immersed. Whether it's in water, but the real baptism of the Spirit, the one that is truly saving, is immersing us into Christ. And, you know, what that means for all of eternity is really impossible to know. But the characteristics of it, because He came to earth and showed what real mankind is, those characteristics we know. And so we're called to them. Where do we get our confidence to walk in them? Is that this is our place. This is what we are. In Him, with Him, forever in this kingdom, in heaven, this holy tabernacle. That is everybody's destiny who has believed upon Him. All right, and what do we do? By faith. We didn't earn it. There's nothing special about us. But it's been gifted. And it's really astounding. And the fact that it's a gift and these blessings are so immense. Like, I'm trying to wrap my head around this. You know, I've learned these passages before, but not like this. They seem different to me now. Like, almost like I've not learned them, and probably haven't. But the blessings are so immense that it takes a long time for us, finite as we are, sheep that we are, sinners that we are, to actually wrap our minds around them in faith and understanding. Because they got to be understood. I say, I can believe this stuff. Yeah, I'm with Christ in heavenly places. Right? I believe it. I believed that for years when I was taught it years and years ago. But what does it really mean? And that takes years. Well, that's why God has made it. We got to stick with Him in the long haul. Our resurrected King, the Son of God, has inherited and entered His royal house and sits on its throne, from which He intercedes for His brethren priests until they arrive. Interceding for us. You know, as we see here in Hebrews 4, though He has ascended to the right hand of God, though He has been exalted above all authority and power, He's still praying for you and me. His priestly function never ceases. And He still sympathizes with our weaknesses. And weaknesses that He Himself never had. He was tempted, but He never sinned. The only one to be truly tempted to the nth degree. Because none of us have been tempted as much as Christ, because none of us are sinless. As soon as we give in to a temptation, we're no longer tempted by it. It'll come back again later. But when you resist a temptation for 10 minutes, for an hour, for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, that you really come to know the strength of that temptation. And in fact, you really come to know the power of sin. And to know, truly know to the depth of it, the power of sin and its ugliness and its evil is to be truly a realist. And none of us know it. We know of it. But all of us have given in. At some point, we give in. And yet, as we resist temptation, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we come to learn more of it. It's the one who stands against the wind who knows the strength of it, not the one who lies down on the ground. And so our Lord is the ultimate realist. Our Lord is the one who in perfection absolutely resisted every temptation. And though he sympathizes with our weaknesses, though he had none. And here, this is our Lord at the right hand of God, interceding for us, sympathizing for us, giving us, indwelling us, and giving us this ability to have hope and confidence to approach God constantly, despite the fact that we fail and we're sinners, to approach God with boldness and confidence and say, I need help, and know that He will help. I need mercy, and know that I will find it. I need grace, and know that I will receive it. And that's what it says. A beautiful passage in Hebrews 4:14. But notice in all these passages are about His ascension, is seated at the right hand of God, which is described as the place of power and glory. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. There it is, His ascension. Since then, we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Right? Let's not let any threats, which that's what the Hebrews were actually facing, threats from their fellow Jews, because these Hebrews were believers in Christ. And they were threatened by their brethren. They were threatened by their fellow Jews. They were mocked and ridiculed. They're expelled from their families. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, said in Philippians 3 that he lost everything. And as the man that he was, he probably adored his family, his mother and father. Right? You grow up a Pharisee, you honor your mother and father. And they probably excommunicated him from the family. And that's it. These Hebrew believers are facing the same thing. So, God, you know, not Paul. We don't know who wrote this. Some people think Paul, but it doesn't look that way. Who knows who wrote it? The book of Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended to the right hand of God, let's hold fast our confession. Not waver. What can man do to us now that we're at the right hand of God with Him? Now that we have Him within us. Now that we have the Father as our Father. That we're part of the family. That we've received the family name. What can they do? Threaten? Yeah. They can threaten. They can even kill us. And even Jesus told us not to even fear that. So Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And this has got to be so... To the Jewish believers that this man's writing to, it must, if they had believed this and recognized what the writer was doing, they would have been incredibly comforted. Because what is their weakness? My family has disowned me. People won't buy and sell from me. They won't trade from me. I'm excommunicated from the society of Hebrews, of Jews. And I don't want that. I want to go back to them. In fact, it's the temptation that they had that is addressed in this letter, that they would go back to the temple and they'd go back to the sacrifices and just kind of play nice with the family and fit back in. But he told them, look, you believers in Christ, you can't return to it. And for obvious reasons, you can't be offering animals anymore. You can't be offering animals as a sacrifice anymore. Now that Christ has died, the one true sacrifice. And he spends a lot of time in this letter explaining that. They have weaknesses. I have weaknesses. You have weaknesses. And we know them. That's funny enough, we don't know them all. But we know many of them. And they're real bummers. Right? They get us down. But here, what? We have a high priest, even though he's at the right hand of God in all glory and honor, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's our home. It's our tabernacle. It's our sanctuary. It's our kingdom. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our calling is eternally linked with Him. It's the hope of heaven. You know, we're here on earth. There's a lot of bad stuff going around, yeah. And, you know, there's a lot of idiot people in charge and a lot of unfairness. And the unfairness is getting more unfair and more frequent. And it just seems like it's going to get worse, as things usually do. And all of that's happening here. What's going on in heaven? Right, remember, God is omniscient. He's everywhere. But we're told that this is God's abode. It's a place. It's almost like God is accommodating our spatial limitations. Like for us, omnipresence is bizarre. But for us, there's here and there. One of the most foundational law of physics is that two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time. That's why there's collisions, which is the second law. So, like inertia. So the, you know, we have this place in heaven where God is. Is there war? Is there conflict? Is there trouble? None of that. It's perfectly holy. It's perfectly righteous. And a resurrected human being, sits there at the place of power. Now, sitting doesn't mean he's stuck sitting down the whole time. We used to think about that as young believers, being like, sitting at the right hand of God. He's just stuck there waiting. Does he get cramps or something? You know, I don't know. No, it's a term, it's an idiom for the place of power at the right hand of the king, or in this case, the right hand of the Father. So that's, you know, when we do start to fear, we do start to get anxious, we do start to get worried, we get tempted. Where do we go? We go home. When we pray, we're going home. And there, when we pray, we say in Jesus' name, and it's not just saying it. Like, that's what, you know, it becomes that for a lot of Christians. You just make sure you say in Jesus' name or in Christ's name. But it's you're going in His name. You're going, and we should say it, of course, but we should know what it means. Going to the Father in Jesus' name is going in His character. Right? A name is a title, is a character. Jesus has something like 600 names in the Scripture. And, you know, that name is what? His reputation, His character, who He is. That's how we go to the Father. And He has qualified us to. So He's our mediator. And it's way more than just a go-between between two parties just trying to get them together, which it does mean that as well, but it's deeper than that. Because Christ is in us, and the one who is our mediator is both parties at once. He is God and He is man. Not half and half, but truly both natures in one person. Mysteries abound. So He's passed through the heavens and enthroned to the highest place of authority. Our calling is eternally linked with Him in heaven. That's why we have to be the way that we are, the way that we're called to be. This is who we are. And we have to be convinced of it. Go to Hebrews 9. Yeah, you know, as I come to this, as I was researching hope, I came to heaven and found this work on my bookshelf that I had bought. I don't even remember when I bought it. I'm like, ooh, what's this? It's one of those. Sometimes they get lost. It's a hope of heaven that I started really working on, and it was so refreshing. Because all the stuff that's going on in our world right now with this election and this progressivism and these laws and the COVID thing and all the horrible year I think that we had, not really horrible for all, but, you know, challenging. When you're just studying about heaven, right, there's none of that, no conflict, no nothing. It's just God's authority, God's angels. Heaven is a place of angels as well, myriads and myriads of them. The reality of these messengers that God commands and they go and do. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that these angels minister to us. These angels who are intimately known by God and know God, who see Him or with Him, who have, God knows how old they are. We don't know. We know hardly anything about them. We know that they're extremely powerful as God has given them power. We know that they can take human form, or at least what looks like human form. They can maybe alter matter. Who knows? God has given them all this power, and they minister to us. That's on top of the fact that you have God in you, the Son of God interceding for you, the Holy Spirit interceding for you. The Father had already planned for you, called you before the foundation of the world. What in the world do we have to fear? Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. But there was a tabernacle of our creation, and it's a type, as we'll see, of the one that's in heaven. But He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the writer of Hebrews wisely, under God the Holy Spirit, is appealing to the knowledge of the Jewish believers, who know clearly. This sentence to a pagan in the ancient world, it would likely confuse him. But to the Jewish believers, this makes perfect sense. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. He can't go in without blood. He'll die on the spot if he does. So here we have the Lord who also entered into the Holy of Holies. And it turns out that the type, the animal sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat, was a type of Him on the cross. And so He enters the holy place, the tabernacle, which is the one in heaven, that's the true one or the real one, by His own blood. And that, as it says, is once and for all. The Day of Atonement in Israel was year after year after year after year. Not to mention hundreds, really thousands of sacrifices that would have been made in between those times, in between the years. Now, what's in verse 11 again, it says, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. What are those good things? They are all the things that have been promised since the beginning. It was the first thing that God did for Adam and the woman. Clothed them. It was a blood sacrifice. He clothed them with animal skins and then He showed them what they must do. What was the first thing He had them do? Is sacrifice animals. And of course, as we know, Cain brought the wrong sacrifice and he was warned by God to do what his brother did. And he decided to murder his brother. So this good things to come is the spiritual redemption and salvation which were promised from the beginning through the Messiah, which all believers in all generations had looked for. Believers. Now, that Seth looked for, and Methuselah looked for, and Noah looked for. I don't know. I haven't memorized all the names of those first generation, those first 10 generations. I know Enoch's in there. And they longed for this. And that's at least 7,000, 8,000 years ago. We say roughly 4,000, 5,000 BC, whatever. But, they longed for this. And then, of course, Noah longed for this. Moses, Abraham longed for this. Abraham says that, it says of Abraham in Hebrews 11 that he longed for the house that was not built with hands. It's the very house that the writer of Hebrews is representing here, the one in heaven. And he knew of it. He never had a permanent house. He was a man who always moved in tents. And he was fine with that. The friend of God who unbelievably would willingly sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah under God's instructions. and call that place Yahweh, Yahreh. God provides. And yet he never had a permanent house and he didn't care because he was looking for the house that had foundations in heaven. And that's what we must be. All of us, all believers. It is our destiny. And we must know it. It astounds me, at least I think, because I don't know all believers out there and what all the churches teach, but you know, this has to be taught again and again. It has to be ingrained in the believer's mind. We're not earning heaven. We have it. We're not working for this. It was given as a gift by grace. And the gift was very expensive, but yet still a gift. And we recognize how valuable the gift is, how expensive it was, is the life of Christ. And then we know, we would know how absolutely precious and valuable it is. And when you truly believe, you know, something can be valuable and you don't know it's valuable. I remember reading, I think it was a guy out in Eastern Oregon who had a big old heavy rock as a doorstop in his old house that his grandfather had given him. And I forget how the story went, but the end of it was that he had it tested by the local university because someone suspected it was meteorite, and it turned out it was. And the thing was worth like millions because it was a massive meteorite. And, you know, maybe not millions, hundreds of thousands. I don't know. I know it was worth a lot. And it was a doorstop for generations. Nobody knew what it was. So you don't care for things. The thing could be valuable, but you don't know how valuable it is. You don't really care for it. But if you knew how valuable something was, and this is not material, this is life. This is life itself. It's the really good, good, good stuff. And if we realized how valuable it was, right, then we would execute it to the nth degree. At least try. You know, we don't do it all the time. But that would be our number one hope, is to do that. So the glorious effects of the hidden wisdom of God brought forth by Christ, the prophets spoke of it, Moses spoke of it, they're all waiting for it. They're all waiting for it. And by the time Christ came, their idea of how it would come, it had become so distorted that when they looked at Christ, who finally said that he was the Messiah, they crucified him. They did not think he was. And that's only because their understanding of this chosen one, this anointed one who was to come through the virgin born in Bethlehem, proclaimed by angels, they lost sight of who he really was. And so they had the most valuable thing in the world in their midst, and they didn't see his value. So now the earthly tabernacle is shown as a real type of the one of heaven. And it's of extreme importance that we understand this. And it gives really good insight, again, into our calling. For if verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And that's not really cleansing, is it? It's a ceremonial cleansing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what he says here beautifully is if the animal blood was made someone ceremonial clean, and now you are actually really clean in and of your person, needing no more cleansing, then how should that not cleanse our conscience from the works that don't serve God? The dead works are the works that don't serve God. They serve ourselves, or it's just menial labor or whatever. Not that there's anything wrong with menial labor, but here he's speaking, of course, about spiritual works, so the works that God or God's will for your life, which, of course, would be your day-by-day work. And so being actually clean, knowing that we have been made clean, and we'll see here that he's cleansed us, and he's cleansed, if you will. It's really nothing in heaven that needs cleansing, but the the idea, the image continues to this tabernacle, our house, our home that he built, that he made clean. And so we're qualified for it, and it's qualified for us. So he says, and for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Not the old one, but the new covenant. Can't be broken. Right? This is the new covenant in his blood. And in my estimation and my belief, and I'm very confident about this, there's only one new covenant, not two. In the church, we have begun to fulfill the new covenant, which will be finally fulfilled at the millennial reign when the promises to Israel are fulfilled, which also include many material things, as well as the land. And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death is taking place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the Mosaic Law, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And because he truly, forever, once and for all, died for our sins, so we receive, those who have believed, the promise of an eternal inheritance, which is in heaven. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, what he's speaking of here is a covenant of an inheritance. He has moved to the fact that an inheritance, a promise of an inheritance from a father, it's not passed down until the father dies. So for a verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant, again in the inheritance aspect, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Right? What cleansed, what gave forgiveness, it really is a cover for sin, was the death of animals. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, this now he goes back to Sinai in the desert, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goat and the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Ceremonial cleansing again, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So all that happened in the tabernacle, all that happened with Moses, all this cleansing ritual was all a type. It was all a type of the true that would come. And that's what these, as believers, that's what they all looked for. As believers, they knew this was ceremonial. As believers, they knew that an animal could not be a substitute for a man. But still, you know, who the Messiah is, what it would be, it says, even Peter writes, the prophets long to know the manner in which he would be and the manner in which he would die. And they couldn't know it. They only had a shadow of it. And so all of that, ceremonial. And then in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. See, they're copies. And that's the word tupos. It means type. The copies of the, which are the earthly tabernacle and the house and the items in it, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And it indicates here that the heavenly things were cleansed, but not in the same way. Right? We can't imagine that Christ came into heaven with a hyssop brush soaked in his own blood and he started sprinkling it around when he built this tabernacle, which, you know, who knows if it's an actual, well, it is an actual building, but in the physics of heaven, what does that even mean? None of us know. The short description we have in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem is very short. What does it mean? What does it look like? We really don't know all that well. But that's fine. What we do know is that it's absolutely magnificent. And we also know that Christ called himself the tabernacle. He was called by John the tabernacle. He called himself the temple, where our bodies are called the temple of the living God. And so somehow this new Jerusalem and him are united in some way. How can a place and a person be the same thing, right? And it's a heavenly issue, which on this side of heaven is impossible to really peer into. It's a little bit cloudy. However, again in verse 23, the heavenly things themselves are cleansed with better sacrifices than these, and that, of course, is the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is spiritual death on the cross. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's our King, there's our Lord, there's our husband, there's our friend, there's our Savior. Appeared in heaven, the first resurrected man to enter heaven. All the Old Testament saints were in the ground somewhere in Abraham's bosom. They weren't there. He enters heaven in resurrection body, and he's there for us to establish it for us, cleansed us. And this is our calling. This is our ultimate calling. You know, and I know, however long this is in the future, I mean, I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. But how, when it's all said and done, when the church is over, and we're all gathered together with him, and the body is complete under the head, we have no idea how long that will be. It could be thousands of years. And you know, you hope it's going to be months. You know, but it could be thousands of years till even the rapture of the church. And yet we know this for a fact. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I know this is a fact. So whatever happens tomorrow, whatever it be, let it be. As Christ told us, don't worry about tomorrow. But this future and the life that I am in this kingdom, the conduct, the character, the virtue, the truth, the faith, the love, the strength, the courage, all of it, the endurance, I know. We know some. And we'll know more. But the way of life of that kingdom is explained here. What the kingdom looks like, how it's the person of Christ. It says that Christ himself lights up the whole place. Like there's no sun or moon. He is truly the light. Doesn't mean he has a massive LED on his head lighting up the whole place. Of course not. Right? There's something about him being united with it, and we're united with him. And therefore, the physicality of it is something beyond what we can even imagine. And God doesn't open up the curtain. He doesn't draw back the curtain that we can see that. He gives us a scant, very short description. But the description of the life of that place is given to us in abundance. So while we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we do know how we're going to face it. That we know for sure. Though we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next year or next whatever, we do know how we're going to respond to it as those who are citizens of heaven. That is our calling. This home is for all believers. John 8, 35 and 36, the Lord says, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. And therefore, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Freedom. And it gets back to Bonhoeffer's thing there, which that ties together nicely. Discipline, action, suffering, death. All of it God orchestrated so that we could find out, like, as those who are members of the kingdom, that we could find out what the way of the kingdom really is. As we study his word, as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we fail and get up and we grope for it and search for it and pray for it, that he will lead us there. And it does take time. It takes dedication of a life, a whole life. And God deserves that. If it came to any of us so very quickly that it didn't take our whole lives to even come to a remote understanding of it, then you wouldn't need dedication. You wouldn't need endurance. Right? Faith has to endure. Hence, God makes us learn it. He doesn't make us. He's made us to be those who learn slowly. So the tabernacle, holy place, house, sanctuary, heaven, all of those words all point to the realm of the kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven. Those two terms are synonymous, by the way. And the heavenly tabernacle was purified for mankind, or that mankind was purified for it, or both, with the better sacrifices than these that we just read, which is the blood of Christ. As he said to us, and then he said to the disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. So he alone has freed us from sin and made us sons, and by his doing, by grace through faith, we remain in his house forever. This kingdom or house or tabernacle in the fulfillment of the redemption, the fulfillment of all promises that God has made, the fulfillment of all blessings from God to men, are the good things to come that were looked for from the beginning by all believers. As I said in Hebrews 11:10, for he, Abraham, meaning, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And even back then, so that's, we're going back 4,300 years. I think Abraham's somewhere around 2200 BC, somewhere around there. 4,200 years. And Abraham is looking for this place. And we are way closer than he was back then. But it could go on another 4,000, who knows. But so we leave off here in verse 24. Now we continue, verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own, with animal blood. And that was year by year. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin. In other words, when he appears and judgment happens, those who are called, those who have been, who are believers, and the atonement of Christ has been applied to, that he doesn't appear the second time with reference to sin, but with reference to victory. The sin has already been paid for. At the second coming, the unbelievers are baptized by fire, sent off to the lake of fire. Well, off to judgment, sorry, before the lake of fire. And the believers enter into the millennial reign with him. At the rapture of the church, we are finally, the whole body is united with him, the body of Christ, the church. And so the second time is a salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And we do. We eagerly await him. You know, and if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, you long to just see all of this nonsense brought to an end in this world. And he will do it. Tables will be turned upside down. And yeah, you long, and we will see it. We will see it. Revelation 19 says we ride back with him on white horses. So we'll see the day of reckoning. But I think we'll pity and weep rather than celebrate. I don't know. So this is our calling. There is only one type of life in the house of God, and it is holy. It's in heaven, and it's holy. Every believer has been made this type of humanity. I refer to Romans 8 there. We are the type who walk by means of the Spirit of God. That's our type. Romans 8:4. That Romans 8:4 doesn't mean that we do it all the time. If it did, it would mean that we're, if you read that paragraph, those first few sentences, if it meant that you did it all the time, then you wouldn't have fulfilled the law. But Christ fulfilled the law for us. And because we're no longer under the law, we're under the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. There's a life in Christ Jesus empowered by the Spirit, and that's what we are. I know we don't always behave that way. We don't always think about ourselves in that way, but that's what we are. All of Romans 8 is about who we are. And we've got it. We wrap our minds around this, that this is what we are. So we see ourselves as this. And as I said the other night, if it were some kind of exercise of positive thinking, where by your own imagination you were just imagining yourself as something you're not, and so you're acted that way, you know, like actors. But if you are really that person, see, if you're acting something out that you're not, it may go okay in the beginning, but it will fall apart like a broken machine. You're acting what you're not. But when we reach ahead to that which we are, and even though we don't really fully understand it, maybe our faith is a little wishy-washy in the fact that we could do it, but we actually reach for it, the reason it will be accomplished is because that's who we are. When you reach forward to divine things, you're doing what you were made to do. And again, not for any, I want to show off, I want certain things from God, I want certain rewards, none of that. I'm doing it because I've been called to. I'm doing it because it's who I am. I'm doing it because it's beautiful. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. There's actually wonderful things in life. Even in the secular world, there's wonderful and not wonderful. Both. And God has given the secular world that knowledge, actually, into some form, some level of natural law that they can understand and at least get by, without which it'd be great chaos. So that's a whole other subject, really. But when we reach ahead for that which we've been made to be, made to do, we find its success. So it's not being an actor. Right? People watch actors in movies and on TV and they say, wow, these are great people. And these people who are actors get now on media and they tell people how they should live and what laws they should have. And it always baffled me that people, I guess you get enamored with them on the movie screen, but in reality, who are they really? Who are they? Nobody has a clue, because the only part you ever seen them play is the part that's not themselves. Anyway, there's my two bits on the idiot actors who tell us how to live. So this is our calling. Every believer has been made this new type of humanity, this new humanity, resurrected in union with Christ. That's our calling. And it's so high, so heavenly, so divine, so holy, that when we look to it, right? God didn't ask us to be just somewhat better people, nicer people, the best kind of people. None of that. He said, that's all. I've crushed that. I killed the old man. But the old man, the old woman, they can be like that. And because it's often a source of pride, you know. But we've been called to something that is light years higher than we've ever were before we were regenerated and baptized by the Spirit. Light years ahead of it, higher than it. My ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, in Isaiah 55. And so who could accomplish such a thing? Only God could. And so it actually gives us confidence. The fact that it's so high gives us confidence, because there isn't an inkling of a thought in me that I could actually do such a thing without divine power. And so if God has called it to be so high, and He's the only one who can be so high, then that's, I can do so by Him. He will accomplish it. And so it's one of those things where, you know, the people who want a watered-down God and a watered-down life that is not like this are shooting way too low, way too low. And that's why it doesn't amount to anything. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the truths of things that guide and direct us. Thank you for insight into the great, so magnificent salvation that you've given us and the blessings that come with it. May the eyes of our heart be open and see the hope of our calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.